Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be going back to, we'll just start at verse 37 tonight for context sake. I'll try to go through the rest of this chapter as much as possible tonight. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin to read in verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And just point out, in verse 47, the first mention of the church in full function. This is the first mention. And from here on out, you see the word church used constantly throughout the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. That is the first mention here in the book of Acts about the church and its function. Now, we've already gone through verse 38, so I don't want to go back and do a lot of repeating other than this. You need to be saved. You know, that's the bottom line. And I said to understand verse 38, you need to go back to verse 21 and just see the simple truth of salvation. Believe, notice what he says in verse 21 of Acts 2, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You got to call upon him. You've got to ask him. You have got to call on Jesus Christ. And why would you call upon him? Because he's the only way to heaven. He is the only one that can forgive sin. He's the only one that can put you in a relationship with Almighty God. You've got to put your trust in him alone. So we, again, covered verse 38 very thoroughly for a couple weeks. So we're going to move forward. And once this happens, the question there is asked, what shall we do? And Peter tells them what they must do in order to know Jesus Christ as their own. We come to verse 39. And you notice Peter continues and he says, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, first thing I want you to notice about verse 39, I'm getting tongue-tied here tonight. The first thing I want you to notice is this is a promise to all, that word all used in this passage. He says it's a promise to all, first to you, to those who stood there, those several thousand. Now, we know 3,000 would end up being saved, but again, in the city of Jerusalem, are anywhere from the range of 200,000, maybe upwards of a million during this time of festival. With the days of Pentecost, he said, this promise is to you folks. And salvation is a gift to anyone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a promise given to all. But you notice, he said, not just to you who stand before me tonight, but to your descendants, again in verse 39, and to your children. Now, were these all adults that were standing there? Were there not families there? Mom, dad, children? I would imagine there were. Early church had no nurseries. They had no music ministry to speak of. They had no facilities. They had no van ministry. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have live stream. Everything that we have as amenities to ministries today, they had absolutely none of that. But one thing they did have that a lot of us don't, Holy Spirit. That makes a huge difference. That makes all the difference. I mean, you can have all those things, and I came out of a mega ministry, so I'm not opposed to mega ministries, but I will tell you this. The bigger the church and the fancier the equipment and the church I came out of, we had millions of dollars. Money was never an issue for us. That doesn't make you spiritual. And it doesn't make you right either. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. So you can have a church that just has a cement floor and some benches and a tin roof, like many of the churches do throughout the African continent and the Asian continent and the South American continent, and you see churches that are flourishing, thriving. Why? Because they have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. So he said, the promises to all, to you who stand here, to your children. So I think what he is actually saying is your descendants. Your children are going to produce just like you have produced your children. They will produce and they will continue on. And I just want you to know that this salvation, this common salvation, as the New Testament calls it, is going to extend to anybody who wants it. Not only to this generation, but to the generations to come. And aren't you glad that someone from a previous generation shared the gospel with you and your family?
Yes.
Because had they not, you wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't be saved tonight. But that has continued on. And then you'll notice the last statement there in that verse. He says, not only to you and to your children or your descendants, but to all that are afar off. To all that are afar off. Now, who does he refer to here? Well, I want you to go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There the Apostle Paul said that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were, notice this phrase, far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he's our peace, who hath made both one. Talking about the Jews who were near, and the Gentiles, as he says, that were far off. Have broken down the middle of all wall partition between us. So when he refers to, Peter refers to those that are afar off, don't question at all that he's talking about the Gentiles. Now, this event called Pentecost, I doubt that there were many Gentiles there other than those who had become proselyte Jews, those who may have converted to Judaism over the course of time. They may have been there, but just someone just to be there, probably not the place to be during these feast days among the Jews. But he said, I just want you to know this. Those people that you call dogs, those people that you call half-breeds, the people that you won't even give the time of day, you would never, ever step in their house. And the only way that you ever come in contact with a Gentile, if it is by accident or in a course of business, those people, God is going to save. Just think about the promises given. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And this, I love the book of Isaiah. I guess if I had a favorite book in the Old Testament, it would be the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. This is God speaking to his son. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the, not to his people Israel, but to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, and to bring out of the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So God said, yeah, I'm going to save my people Israel, but I'm also going to extend this to the uttermost. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That has always been God's attitude. When you go back to the book of Exodus, and you look carefully at what is said at Mount Sinai, there's an attitude that the Jewish people were to be priests, not just to work within the tabernacle, but as a priest, as you function as a priest. And that's what the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter. We are called a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the marvelous praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We, as God's priests, are to go and pray for others and give the message of the gospel to others. And that really, if I understand correctly, was the original intent of God with the Jewish people. It's real easy to get exclusive and say us four and no more. That kind of an attitude where, you know, we don't want anybody coming in here and fouling things up. That's one of the difficult parts about having a bus ministry. And we have a van ministry, but, you know, a full-fledged bus ministry. The church I came out of, we had 50 buses, and we packed them out, packed those buses out. And, you know, they can mess things up in the church. I remember a story of Dr. Jack Hiles, and, of course, I think they ran 200 buses there in Hammond. And they had a bus kid sitting up in the balcony one day, and the kid made a paper airplane and did that. And that plane just floated for a long time through that big old auditorium. It's like, it didn't just do that. I mean, it was just floating down there. Wally used to drive van or bus for First Baptist of Hammond, so I don't know if Wally and Vicky were there at that time or not. But Dr. Hiles had major, major issues with when he went to that church, First Baptist of Hammond. It was all upper crust people, very wealthy people. And they said, you bring those bus kids in here and we're out, or something like that. They threatened to remove him from the pastorate and all those things. But anyway, the point is, salvation isn't just for the upper crust of society. Aren't you glad it's extended to people like me and you? If he'll save me, he'll save anybody. And that's the truth. And that's the truth. He will. He will do that for anybody. And he'll save the Gentiles. And that's what I am. I'm a Gentile that has come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, we mentioned this the other day in one of the messages I preached. There, Simeon holding the 8-day-old infant child Jesus. And he said, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentile and the glory of thy people Israel. God is well able to save both. He can save both Jew and Gentile, and he extends that here. As he preaches it to Jews, he makes it clear. This is also for those that are far off. And it doesn't take too long as you go into the early church to begin to see Gentiles converted, sometimes at the consternation of the Jewish people and even of the church leadership. But God would deal with them. And God would straighten them out. And so the Gentiles are welcomed in. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I made a comment a couple weeks ago that Peter's sermon was relatively brief. I forgot to look at this verse, because we're told that after giving the gospel, if you will, to this massive crowd, he spoke with many other words. You know what? That made me feel good, especially after this past Sunday, because I purposely took a lot of extra time, and I'm not really sad about what I did. But anyway, you know, he spoke with many, many other words. And then you notice the thing I want you to notice here in verse 40 is that last statement. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. What does the word untoward mean? It means a crooked or a perverse generation. Now, notice the wording carefully. Save yourself from this crooked generation, this perverse, this untoward generation. It's interesting that Peter immediately warned these who had showed a genuine change of heart toward Jesus. I mean, 3,000 of those people get saved. He said, you need to deliver yourself from this crooked world. The thing that will mess you up as a believer is the world that you live in. And I'm not talking about the trees or the grass or the lakes. I'm talking about, one, the God of this world, who will certainly be there to mess you up. But every writer in the New Testament warns about being worldly. You have John himself, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You probably know those verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to talk about the flesh and so forth. He said, don't love this because it will destroy your walk with God. You can't afford to love this world. You can't afford to let your flesh dominate your life. And just quickly, let's go back, state that clearly. 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever, forever. So the Apostle John gives a warning to believers, and this book of 1 John is written to Christians. He said, don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this life. Then the same thing is true of James. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's really blunt. And that's kind of scary, to be honest. God says, you cannot allow yourself to do this. The Apostle Paul gave the same type of warning. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we look at verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord? And that word concord, kind of like you have a symphony orchestra and all those instruments come together to make a beautiful sound. He said, I don't want this. I don't want you to mingle with the world like this. I don't want you to make, you know, you've heard this saying, you know, about a man and woman, they're going to make beautiful music together. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you haven't. Well, that's kind of the attitude here. And God says, no, not with the world, not with the lost. That's not what you're to do. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now we hear the Muslims use that term infidel referring to people like us. Well, it is just somebody who's an unbeliever. For a Muslim, you know, the Jews and the Christians, they are the infidels. An infidel is just, in biblical terms, is just someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their own. God says they're an infidel. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, now listen to this, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You can be a Christian, you can be born again, and not have that father-son or father-daughter relationship that you long for. Why? Because you constantly got your foot in the world, you're constantly being drawn toward the things of the world, your affections are toward the things of the world. It ends up getting you into relationships that end up plaguing you instead of blessing you. How many times over the years, you know, you try to teach through the years of a child's upbringing, whether you're a parent or a youth pastor, as I was in years past, or even as a pastor, don't date lost people. Don't marry lost people. And how many times do people just say, I'll just do what I want. But I love this man, right? I love this woman. And it almost without fail brings heartache. And even if a man and a woman stay together, you know, this is what I see many times. well, we're just, you know, we can't agree on a church. We're just going to let our kids, you know, they'll go with their mom sometimes to this church over here to this church. And, you know, you understand what I'm saying. God says, don't do that. And when you go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, the first warning for these new believers is this. Save yourself. Save yourself. It's not talking about salvation. But save yourself from this perverse, this wicked generation. Don't get caught up in the world. You know, you have in the book of Hebrews, a reference in the 11th chapter, the Hall of Faith chapter, the Hall of Fame chapter, where Moses had a chance to mingle with the world. And Moses made a decision that he would not give himself to those pleasures. He wouldn't give him, that's the terminology that the Bible uses, that he didn't give himself to the pleasures of the world that last only for a season. And sometimes things in the world look so attractive. So attractive. You know, and God says, yeah, God admits, yeah, there's pleasure in sin. There's pleasure in being immoral. I mean, I'm just going to be blunt with you. And we're all adults here, so I can say this. It's enjoyable to have sex. I know a Baptist preacher is not supposed to say those words, but can I be honest? It is. And if you don't understand that, just go back and read the book of the Song of Solomon. God is very plain about the relationship between a man and his wife. Yes, and the emphasis on the physical side of the relationship. God said, that's good. God created it. That's what he said to Adam and Eve. You know, go replenish the world. Well, there's only one way you can do that. So I'm not trying to be improper or crass here, but I'm saying that's an enjoyable act. And almost every young person now defies the truth of God's word when he says, you save yourself from that. It is immorality. It is fornication. And he said, you are to flee this and not give yourself to that. And in our culture, even in our churches now, many young people just simply flip that off and say, I'll do what I want. God says, you guard yourself. If you are my child, yeah, there's going to be temptation out there. And, you know, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews made it plain. Yeah, there is pleasure in sin. But it only lasts for a season. Don't get caught up in that. Avoid it. Because there are always scars. There are always scars that come with that. So avoid that at all cost. So here, the Apostle Peter warns these people. And I just find that fascinating. The first thing he talks about is to avoid conflict for yourself by giving yourself to the pleasures of the world. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you have the people who had heard the word of God from Peter. And they asked the question, what must we do? Peter explains to them what they need to do. And they acted on it. I found this too. In fact, someone was just sharing with me the other day of someone that they've been witnessing to. And the person saying, I know I need to be saved. I know what the right thing to do is. I know I need to ask Jesus Christ in my life to forgive me and be my Savior. I know that. There's like a struggle there. Now, here are these people, and they now have heard the truth, and they acted on it. So listen, when we hear truth, you know, for most of us, we're saved in this room tonight. It's the same in our walk with Christ. Once we have given ourselves to him for salvation, when we hear truth, we need not to just contemplate it, mull it over, but we need to act on it. We need to act on truth. And that's exactly what these people did. So for these people, a day of sorrow had turned to a day of joy. You say, what do you mean? Well, you go back and you look at the question they asked back in verse 37. What shall we do? There is an attitude of panic there because they had come to the realization that same man 50 days ago that we said, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children. Now they're saying, now we recognize that he really is the Messiah. Boy, have we blown it. Oh no, what are we going to do? What are we going to do, Peter? Just put your trust in him. And I say this when I witness to people. Sometimes I'll try to make it as personal as I can, and I'll say to them, let's pretend that you are the only man to ever live on the face of the earth. Or you're the only teenager to ever live, whatever, you know. And you would have nailed Jesus to that cross yourself, and you personally would have spit in his face. I just want you to know he would still love you and would still save you if you asked him to save you. And that's really what these people did. They were responsible, along with the Roman government and the Jewish officials, of putting Jesus on that cross and crucifying him. And yet they were still given the opportunity to have their day of sorrow. What shall we do to become a day of joy? They gladly, notice that, they gladly received his word. They were happy about it and glad to do so. And that's reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much you may have in your past history defied him and defiled his name, he will still save you. I was listening to someone, maybe it was a message I was listening to on the internet the other day, and the guy that was speaking was saying that, man, he's like, nothing good to say about Jesus. Can't stand him, blah, 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 blah. Oh, I can tell you who it was. It was a Hezbollah fighter. I got the video of his testimony. It's really cool. A Hezbollah fighter from Lebanon who had made terrorist runs into Israel and got caught. And in prison, I won't go through the whole story, but he came to know Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And now he actually has a ministry in Israel, and they showed him in an interview, not an interview, but they were filming him as he was meeting with one of the families whose loved one or loved ones are now in captivity in those tunnels by Hamas. And to hear this man's testimony and hear him say, as a Muslim, I hated Christians. I hated Jews. You know, I hated the name of Jesus. And then Jesus turned around and saved me. It was amazing. And by the way, he's not the first. I read a book several years ago about a terrorist from Egypt who had a explosive belt, suicide vest on, and he went into Israel. And when he tried to detonate it, it didn't work. Long story short, he got saved. When his Muslim brethren found out about it, they plotted his assassination, and he fled to South Africa and eventually migrated into the United States, and he has some pretty good books out. Can't think of his name offhand, but I'm telling you, God is in the saving business, and that's why we should be praying for the Palestinians. And you can go even as far as to pray for the people in Hamas, Hezbollah. I know God's going to judge them, and obviously there's a lot of judgment going on right now, but you know what? He still died for them. And praise God, some of them are being saved. That's an amazing thing. And that's all I have to do is look at myself and say, God, you know me. You know, Jim Bondick doesn't know me, and Vern Underwood doesn't know me, Brooke doesn't know me. God knows me, and I know myself pretty well. And I mean this. I'm being sincere. This isn't just pastor speak. I'm amazed that he saved me. I'm amazed that he saved me. And I hope you feel the same way about your salvation. So they gladly received his word. And then right after they gladly received it, and listen, to be saved, you have to receive it. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, as we're told there in John chapter 1, verse 12. You got to receive it. And just looking at the word received, I understand what the word received means. You understand. You know, if somebody offers me something, I must receive it or take it. And I thought about, when I was looking at that word, I thought about how many times I've stood in front of a young couple and gone through the traditional wedding ceremony. And I'll say to a young woman, so-and-so, do you take this? Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you take him? And that's the attitude of the word receive. You take him. So Jesus is the bridegroom, and his children are his bride. We're part of the bride of Christ. So there was a day where I took Jesus as my Savior, my friend, my Lord, my God, and my bridegroom. I took him. I received him. And here are these people. They gladly received him, and immediately after their salvation, they were baptized. You will notice the pattern in the book of Acts is when people were saved, there was immediate baptism. Some churches, we don't do this, but some churches will immediately baptize people. I mean, you walk down the aisle, they receive Christ that morning, as an altar worker is dealing with them, say, hey, this is what the Bible says, you need to be baptized. And they've got the gowns back there ready, they got the baptismal full, and they go to town and they baptize them. Or maybe somebody is led to the Lord through the week, and you know, a friend brings them down the aisle just so they can profess their faith, and that's really biblical. The Bible says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be what? Ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus. I'm willing to tell others. So I can tell everyone here, this friendly crowd who would be, yay, we're glad you got saved. I mean, you know, you go to work and you tell people you got saved. They may laugh at you. I remember listening to my brother-in-law preach the other day, and he was saying, you know, he got saved from a very wicked life. And one of the first places he went back to was the bar to all his friends, not to drink. He went back to tell them he got saved. And then he made one more appearance in the bar. Several weeks later, he went back to tell them God had called him to preach. They all thought he was nuts. But he wasn't. So no fear, no shame. So sometimes when people get saved, they'll immediately come and profess it to others, and then they'll immediately get baptized. And it is not something that saves you, but baptism does identify you with Jesus Christ. It shows others that you identify with him, that you have made him your Savior and your Lord. And that's something that needs to be done, not to get saved, but because you have been saved. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them 3,000 people, 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice that term, they continued steadfastly. Well, I don't think you need to be a rocket scientist to understand that. It means exactly what it says. They continued on in this. Sometimes I lead people to the Lord, and it's like pulling teeth to get them into God's house. Now, only God knows their heart. I'm not going to stand here and tell you I don't think they're really saved. I don't know. God knows that. That's between them and the Lord. But these people, once they got saved, they continued steadfastly in these things. They were constantly diligent, constantly attentive and attending to this new faith they had found. They continued steadfastly in what? One, in the apostles' doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? Teaching. Now, one thing you will notice in this verse, it doesn't say anything about the great music program they had, the great praise and worship, great, you know, whatever. The things that we sometimes think are so important to ministries. You got to have the praise teams. You got to have the band. You got to have the strobe lights. You got to have all this stuff. Otherwise, you can't attract the younger crowd. You say, well, they didn't have that in their culture. Well, believe me, every culture has things that attract young people that most of their parents think are ridiculous. It was in my day, the things that we did, my parents, you know, oh, no. And it was like, come on. Now, back then, we would say, don't be what? Square. Remember that? You guys, a little bit, Ryan, do you guys still use that word? I didn't think so. So, okay, I'll shut up now. So anyway, you know, we would say those kind of things. Every generation does this. Every generation does that. But the reality is, whatever excited these people in their generation couldn't match the plain preaching and teaching of God's word. And I believe this, that the responsibility of a church is to plainly preach and teach God's word. I am a music guy. I was a music minister. I've had some pretty good sized choirs. I've had times where I've had several different groups singing. I had a lot of instrumentalists and stuff. I love it. We've kind of hit a rough patch here over the last few years. We're starting to build back up. Of course, COVID did a big number on us here. But the reality is I love it, and I think it's honoring to the Lord. First and Second Chronicles, you carefully study that, and you'll see that the Levites had Levites that did nothing but sing. They were professional singers. They trained. They practiced all the time. That was their function in the temple. Just like they had the porters, and that was their function in the temple. So I'm all for that. But I just find it interesting here in this verse when he talks about the reason these people continued steadfastly, why they constantly were going underneath this authority now called the church. First was because of the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "Till I come, give attendance," listen, "to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And he doesn't say anything about fellowship or music or anything else. He says, "Till I come, you make sure you give yourself to these things." You give yourself to these things. Go over to Acts chapter 21 for a minute. Acts chapter 21, look at verse 17. Acts 21, verse 17, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. They are all zealous for the law." So the main thing I just wanted to show you here is the fact that when you look at the book of Acts, you know, he talks about them following the apostles' doctrine. Well, who were the apostles? These are the same men that became the elders of the church or the pastors of the church. You say, well, we don't have any apostles today. And I say, touche, you're right. We really don't have apostles today. To be an apostle, you had to have a personal appearance with Jesus himself physically. So, okay, we don't have apostles today, but what did those apostles become? They became the leadership of the first church. James, every statement you read about James in the book of Acts, until he has his head cut off, and that's what Herod did to him. He cut off his head, martyred him. Up to that point, it is very apparent that he became, if you will, the leader of the church. Now, in the book of Revelation, I may have mentioned this the other day, the term Nicolaitan talks about the division between a clergy and a laity. And God says, I hate it. I hate that attitude where there are men who are superior. Now, I don't know how many of you have ties into the, you know, Roman Catholicism. I had relatives that were Roman Catholic and such in the past. There is a clergy. You have your priests, you have your bishops, you have your cardinals, you know, it goes all the way up to the Pope. God forbids people to call men their fathers unless he's actually your daddy. You know, Chris calls me dad because I am physically his dad. But God says you are forbidden to ever call anybody your father. I don't understand why the Church of Rome does that. It's a clear violation of the Word of God. And he also says, I hate it when you elevate the clergy, as the term is used, over the laity. And I made this point the other day. I'm just a servant too. And I was talking about deacons. And I said, whoever takes that spiritual role of the deacon is a servant and not a corporate board to run the church. They've got decisions to make in the area of finances, things like that. But they are servants. And God said, I want you to have that mentality. So here are the apostles. And apparently, at the beginning, all 12, that would include Matthias, have a function of leadership, elders, as they're called later on in this book, in that church. But somebody, even among the elders, if you will, has to kind of like oversee everything. And so James becomes, it appears, the head man or the pastor at the church at Acts or at Jerusalem. And in this passage, again, he refers to the apostles' doctrine. Well, what is it really? It's just the preacher standing in the pulpit preaching the clear teachings of the gospel. The gospel is not just salvation. The gospel is much more than that. And he said, we are to stand and teach and preach, and the main reason for you to be in God's house is that reason there. That's number one. Not a great music ministry. And listen, I've been to some churches where the music ministry was literally out of this world. I was at First Baptist of Atlanta, a 60 or 70 piece orchestra, a 260 voice choir. The music was fabulous. It wasn't contemporary like that. It was just very Christ honoring, and it lifted you up. And I'll never forget that. It was wonderful. When I was in Bible college, I went to Southside Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. It was pastored by Dr. Walter Hanford. He was a son-in-law of the great John R. Rice. It was a church of, they ran about 2,500, had a great, great music ministry. But I can tell you this, the reason I went there is because of the preaching of that church. The doctrine, the teaching was strong. And your reason for going to the church better first be doctrine. I used to have this said to me, do you have a good youth ministry? Or do you have a good children's program? Do you have this? Do you have that? Well, it's great if you do, but what if they don't? What would be your reason for being in a church now? I guess you're here, hopefully for those reasons. But I just want you to notice that. They went to this place and they were steadfast in it because first of the apostles' doctrine, and then secondly, because of fellowship. Now, I've been real blunt with my words tonight, so let me be blunt again. The word fellowship, what does that mean? Well, I think you know without having a definition, but I think the definition is pretty provoking. Intercourse. Now, normally when you hear that word, the first thought you have is something in the sexual realm. Would that not be true? Most people, you hear that term, and that's where the mind goes. Improperly or properly, that's many times where the mind goes. The word fellowship means communion or intercourse, a very close relationship. And God forbids fornication in the church, so he's not talking about that kind of fellowship, but the kind of fellowship that is tight, the kind of fellowship where people really care about each other. They're not quick to, you know, walk out of the service and get in their car. And I won't lie to you. It drives me nuts when I see people walk in at the last minute. They sit down. They don't ever get up. They don't ever say a word to anybody. And as soon as the service is done, they're out the door and they don't talk to anybody. But let's go beyond that. Oh, we had fellowship this morning because they designed in the schedule, just like we did tonight, for us to get up and shake hands. That's not fellowship. It's a picture of fellowship, but that's not the kind of fellowship that they refer to here. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Can I say this to you? Unless we're talking about missionaries, you do not love people at a distance. Let me say it again. You do not love people at a distance. You have to be present there. You have to. If I said I love Debbie Vaughn, my wife, and always stayed a distance from her, you wouldn't believe me. You know, it's so weird when pastor and his wife walk into the building, they never beside each other. We never see them communicate. It's like they're trying to avoid each other all the time. Would you wonder if something was wrong? Yeah, sure you would. You would wonder. Listen, loving is an action. It's not a feeling. Love is an act. And God says this, and I'll just give you some of these different phrases. Several years ago, one of our themes for the year was the one another's. Love one another, pray one for another, have fellowship one with another, use hospitality one to another, provoke one another, confess your faults to one another. You know, the only way you can do that is getting close to people. And a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Every once in a while, I have someone say, well, no, it's friendly to be in the church. And it's like, whose fault is that? I've learned this. I can't blame others for anything that's going on in my life. It's always looking at myself and seeing where the failure may be in me to make sure relationships are right. If I don't like what's going on with my wife, sometimes in my past, I would blame her. It's your fault, this. Your fault, that. And then God begins to convict me. Pal, it's not your wife's fault. Wake up. It's your fault. You want her to be, again, sounds improper. You want her to be more romantic with you? Start being romantic with her. You know, those kind of things. You are offended because she's quiet, that she's not communicating with you like you want her to? Then start spending time and just talk with her. You are upset because she is not, you know, just physically, you know, around, then say, hey, let's just go out for the evening and take a walk up at the park. I can't blame other people for things that are actually failures in my life. Fellowship is you putting forth that effort. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he talks about fellowship of the Spirit. Really quickly, before we end here tonight, go back to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to notice this. Philippians chapter 2, and look at verse 1. Now this directly correlates to what you find there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. If there be therefore any consolation, we're in chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, bowels kind of like talking about the emotion of the heart like we would say it now. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Now listen to this. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's an attitude here of unity within the body of Christ. Of course, he's addressing the church of Philippi. You know, you can't have unity until you take the risk. So what do you mean by that? Take the risk of getting to know people. Spend time with people. Make it more than just, I'm going to come and sit down in my place on Sunday morning, get up and exit right away. You've got to go beyond that. And he said, when these people were saved, these Jewish people were converted to Jesus as their own Messiah, and they realized that salvation was truly of him. And they were saved. It was wonderful. And they didn't all go home. Now, probably those days of feasting were just about done. In fact, that's pretty much the reality. The days of feasting were about over, and they should have been going back to wherever they came from. A lot of them came from other countries. A lot of them came from over the waves of the Mediterranean. They should have gone home. They didn't. They stayed. And they continued steadfastly. They continued on in listening to preaching and in having genuine fellowship with one another, spending time together, growing together. It's a necessary thing that I fear in many churches that those things really don't happen a whole lot as they ought, or our focus gets misdirected. So anyway, we're going to stop there tonight. And just notice again, back in chapter 2, We'll finish this the thought later on, but in Acts chapter 2, again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's preaching, in fellowship, that's communing with the saints, with each other. Then he says they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. They continually had the Lord's Supper. Now later on, Paul says to the church at Corinth, as often as you do it, just do it in remembrance of me. Some churches do communion once a year. I told you, like, I came out of a massive church, and we did communion once a year. It was a big ordeal. I mean, you had to have a whole bunch of people do it, and it took a while to get it done. Some churches do it quarterly. Some churches do it every week. We had a family here, used to be our Awana directors. They moved to Florida. But they didn't come out of a Baptist church. And I remember him pulling me aside one day. He says, why do you guys not do communion every Sunday? And I said, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, it's just a choice thing. You can do it as often as you want. You can do it as often as you want or as little as you want, I guess. And he said, man, the church we came out of, every Sunday started with communion before anything else was done. Singing, preaching, we all had communion together every single Sunday. And I can tell you something. I don't think that's a bad idea at all. I don't think that's a bad idea at all. I'll tell you something else. It's not an ordinance. I don't mind foot washings. I know that doesn't sound like a good independent Baptist, does it? But I don't really mind that. It's not an ordinance. It's not something we have to do, but I don't have problems with churches that do those things. But so they broke bread together continually, and they prayed. They took time to pray. And here again, I know it's a little bit dicey on a Wednesday night because people have to get their kids home to bed and all that. But that's another thing that sometimes troubles me. We don't necessarily seem to be real engaged in prayer as a body of Christ. You know, a few of us meet on Sunday mornings at 9. It's just two or three people. And we meet once a month with the men on a Saturday morning. It's just, if we're doing good, we have 5 or 6 guys. Wednesday night, again, I'm not trying to condemn, but it seems like we're quick to get out of here as quickly as we can. And look, I have to. I have to get on the band with kids. So I understand that, but you think we need revival?
Yes.
I think we do. I think personally, I think corporately as a church. And there's something here you'll see next week that really brings you to that conclusion that there was a work being done that was really a revival work. These people stuck around for a long time, and they didn't have their homes. They ran out of their supplies, you know, whatever they came in. You know, they didn't have hotels to go to. They didn't have a McDonald's on one corner and a Burger King on the next and Wendy's down the road. What they brought, and when it ran out, what did they do? They took care of each other. You know what? We in our society could not function like that. And that's okay, to a degree. That's okay. We're not the early church. We're not in those conditions, but none of those things mattered. It was just they had Jesus. They had a brand new life, and they were excited about it. And I just long to see the day where we get that excited about just being in God's house. Whether we have fancy music or not, or whether we have the latest equipment or not, or the biggest fancy programs or not, we just get excited about God, about His Word. So just some things for you to chew on, think about. Go ahead and bow your heads for just a minute. And just, again, want you to think tonight about what has been